looking, I don't see.
Next Sunday.
Oh, okay.
Well, sorry, I started that wrong.
Well, good morning.
Morning.
Let's get started. Jim, would you like to open us up in word of prayer? Thanks.
Heavenly Father, thank you again for the wonderful opportunity we have to live in the United States of America, to have all the rights and privileges that we have, including the right to assemble together for Sunday school. Help us not to take these rights for granted. Thank you for the preparation that's gone into this presentation. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is present with us to help us to hear and understand and to help Ed to deliver in a way that brings glory and honor to you. Help us, Father, to use this information to grow and mature spiritually and then to be able to reach out to others in our community who do not know the truth and who seek. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Jim offered to help in any, you know, way he could, and he didn't think I'd take him up on the offer. So, well, good morning. Welcome to From God's Creation to God's Nation. It'll be from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 17:16, and we've sort of been going through this already, but just to remind you, this will be an in-depth look at the first four dispensations. We'll apply a literal, grammatical, historical approach to the interpretation to show that Adam was created approximately 6,000 years ago and was the most intelligent man other than the God-man Jesus to live on Earth. Modern man is a result of 6,000 years of genetic mutations and is devolving, not evolving. Adam and Eve were perfectly designed intellectual beings created in God's very image. Though the results of sin contaminated the human race, pre-flood man was intelligent and creative. Following the worldwide flood, Noah and his recent offspring created the foundations for our modern-day cultures. Out of those sinful cultures, God called out one to carry forth his message. Starting with Abram and finishing with Moses, the lessons will bring forth the faithful yet fragile characters in the establishment of the nation of Israel. From creation to Mount Sinai, the lessons will show God's sovereign power and his glorious grace. So that's what we're up against. There's two handouts. The one is overview of the entire course and an outline that we're going to cover. That's from Genesis through the Exodus 17:16. And then the other one is just a handout for today, what we're going to try to get through. I don't think we will. Just to review preliminary classes, we started out in September with Unlocking the Mysteries of Genesis, a video series. We went through chaos or cosmos, what is life, what is man, buried clues. We looked at the fossil record. We looked at the universe. We looked at dinosaurs. How old is the earth, the ice age. All of this was tried to show the side of science that you usually don't get in any kind of education these days, where they're promoting evolution. These video series was showing that evolution is not necessarily true, and there's a lot of evidence. There's a lot of evidence for creation, just as Genesis said. There's the website and ordering information if you'd like. Then we looked at one special video, Noah's Ark, Thinking Outside the Box. And it talked about the literal worldwide flood and how the Ark was more than likely, they had the technology to put together a ship 500 some feet long that could withstand a worldwide flood. Not only that, is it could hold all the animals that God had set aside for it. We also looked at evolution's Achilles heel. This was we looked at natural selection, genetics, the origin of life, the fossil record, the geologic column, radiometric dating, cosmology, and the ethical implications of believing in evolution, and how awful history shows the mindset of the evolutionists, what it can bring. They talked a lot about Hitler, because Hitler was quite an evolutionist. And because of that, he came up with this master race. So any race lower than him, which he didn't even fit the criteria of his own so-called master race, were creatures that just didn't evolve enough. So those are the results of evolution. And we're going to show during this study that evolution is not true. By the way, this is a pretty good movie that you can give to your friends and family. It's only about $20-25. And there's the website for it. And if anybody's interested, in July, I think it is, the people who created this movie are going to do a international conference in North Carolina, I believe, for 3 to 4 days. It's going to be a week up in on the beach of North Carolina. So you can find that information on their website as well. So why do we study Genesis? Not many people want to study Genesis these days. It's not a very popular book to study. But I think we'll see it's very important. This is a quote from Rushduni, and it's probably good to say this up front. For this series, I'm using approximately 150 different references and books and different authors, and I'm going to be quoting people that I may not agree with all of their stuff, but if they have something good to say on this one area, I'm going to quote it. So I don't, like this one, for example, Rushduni, I don't agree with a lot of the stuff that he says for anybody who's familiar with him. However, when it comes to Genesis, I found the people that I really respect, the theologians that I read and look at all the time, have these strange concepts of Genesis. And then the theologians that I don't necessarily agree with are dead on with my belief in Genesis. So it's kind of a mixed bag. But Rushduni said, in recent years, it has become commonplace for both humanists and churchmen to sneer at anyone who takes Genesis 1 through 11 as historical. I recall a prominent pastor of some 50 years ago who expressed shock that anyone, intelligent and educated, as myself, would take Genesis 1 through 11 as actually an historical record when it was so primitive. When I was an expert witness in church and state trials, at least once a state attorney sought to discredit me for my view of Genesis. Well, I have routinely returned the compliment. For anyone to believe in the myth of evolution is to accept trillions of miracles to account for our cosmos. I simply lack that kind of faith. In spontaneous generation, the development of something out of nothing, the blind belief in the miraculous power of chance, and more. Darwinism is irrationally and insanely compounded. I hold that evolutionists are naive believers and irrationalists compounded. They violate the scientific canons they profess by their fanatical and intolerant belief in evolution. Genesis 1 through 11 is basic to biblical theology. The church needs to restudy this text to recognize its truth and important place in theology. It troubles me not at all to hear the reproach and infamy of affirming creation as truth. It troubles me greatly that so many churchmen disbelieve Genesis 1 through 11 and have joined the ranks of cultural despisers of Christianity. So much the worse for them. Henry Morris says, in the Old Testament, for example, Adam is mentioned by name in the books of Deuteronomy, Job, and 1 Chronicles. And Noah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. Abraham is mentioned by name in 15 books of the Old Testament and 11 of the New. Jacob is named in 20 books other than Genesis of the Old Testament and at least 17 of the New Testament. In a special sense, every mention of the people or nation of Israel is an implicit acknowledgement of the foundational authority of Genesis. Since Israel was the new name given to Jacob, and his sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, apart from the book of Genesis, there is no explanation for Israel, nor consequently for all of the rest of the Old Testament. The New Testament is, if anything, even more dependent on Genesis than the Old. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of these are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. Genesis is important. It is significant that the portion of Genesis which has been the object of the greatest attacks of skepticism and unbelief, the first 11 chapters, is the portion which had the greatest influence on the New Testament. Yet there exist over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis 1 through 11 in the New Testament. Furthermore, every one of these 11 chapters is alluded to somewhere in the New Testament, and every one of the New Testament authors refers somewhere in his writings to Genesis 1 through 11. On at least 6 different occasions, Jesus Christ himself quoted from or referred to something or someone in one of these chapters, including specific reference to each of the first 7 chapters. Furthermore, in not one of these many instances where Old or New Testament refers to Genesis, is there the slightest evidence of the writer's regard in the events or personages as mere myths or allegories. To the contrary, they view Genesis as absolutely historical, true, and authoritative. It is quite impossible, therefore, for one to reject the historicity and divine authority of the book of Genesis without undermining and, in effect, repudiating the authority of the entire Bible. If the first Adam is only an allegory, then by all logic, so is the second or the last Adam, which is Jesus. If man did not really fall into sin from a state of created innocency, there is no reason for him to need a Savior. If all things can be accounted for by natural processes of evolution, there is no reason to look forward to a future supernatural consummation of all things. If Genesis is not true, then neither are the testimonies of those prophets and apostles who believe it was true. Jesus Christ himself becomes a false witness, either a deceiver or one who was deceived, and his testimony concerning his own omniscience and omnipotence becomes blasphemy. Faith in the gospel of Christ for one's eternal salvation is an empty mockery. It is an interesting study. This is by Arno Gabelin. It is an interesting study, profitable and suggestive, to trace the greatest doctrines of the Bible in this first book. They are all found somewhere in Genesis, either in typical foreshadowings or in direct words. Here, too, we may discover the dispensational and prophetic truths of the Bible in germ. Genesis 3:15 is the prediction out of which the rest of prophecy has developed. The entire New Testament and its doctrinal statements rest upon this book. It is quoted there as the Word of God scores of times. If the revelations of Genesis, especially the opening chapters of the Supreme Foundation, if these chapters were myths, the entire New Testament would have to be given up as unauthoritative. Indeed, the great doctrines in Romans, starting from the fact that man has fallen, being lost, would just be mere myths. If the fall were a myth, the Lord Jesus Christ has put a seal to this great book. So we're going to look at a number of initial questions. We're going to start out with the title of the book. Who wrote the book? What do we know about the author? When it was written, where was it written from, who was it written to, why was it written, what is it about, how does the writer accomplish his goal, what makes the book different, and then what's inside as far as the outline. So the title of Genesis. The Hebrew title of the book is the initial word Bereshit, translated in the beginning. The English title Genesis was derived from the Greek translation of Toledot, the key word in the book. In Genesis 2:4, the Septuagint translation is, this is the book of the genesis of heaven and earth. As far as who wrote the book, we can go back to many verses throughout Scripture on who wrote this book. Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua,
that I will utterly blot out the memories of Amalek from under the heavens. Exodus 24:4, in verse, along with verse 7, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he took the book, the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Exodus 34:27, then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Numbers 33:2, Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting places. Deuteronomy 31:9, so Moses wrote the law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Deuteronomy 31:24, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete. Matthew 8:4, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and the present offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." See, Moses wrote down the law. Matthew 19:8, he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Again, Moses wrote the law. Luke 2:22, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Luke 16:27-31, and he said to them, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said to them, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Again, the law is credited to Moses. John 5:46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." John 7:19-23, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, you are angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath." Acts 3:22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from you, from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." Romans 10:5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Romans 10:19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? For Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Hebrews 7:14, for it is evident that the Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests.
I think we get the hint that Moses is credited with authoring Genesis as he was led by the Holy Spirit. But yet today there's theologians and in seminaries throughout the country, you are taught all these things about, well, Moses really didn't write it. He compiled this from all these different theories about J, D, P, E, all these different letters, which mean different authors. And it was assembled sometime during the Babylonian captivity. The authorship of Genesis, both scripture and tradition, attribute the Pentateuch to Moses, the Pentateuch's first five books. This was enough to satisfy most people in the synagogue, and the church for ages that Genesis, the first book of the Pentateuch, could be safely ascribed to Moses. Indeed, no one would have been better qualified to write this book, since Moses was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and his literary skills would have enabled him to collect Israel's tradition and records to compose the work. His communion with God at Horeb and throughout his life would have given him direction for this task. Genesis provided the theological and historical foundation for the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai. It is suggested in this commentary, therefore, that Moses compiled and edited earlier written records that had been handed down from father to son via the line of the patriarchs listed in Genesis, that is, Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, and others. Each wrote down an individual account of events which had occurred in his own lifetime, or concerning which he in some way had direct knowledge. These records were kept, possibly on tablets of stone, in such a way that they would be preserved until they finally came to Moses' possession. Then he selected those that were relevant to his own purposes, guided by the Holy Spirit, added his own expository editorial comments and transitional sections, and finally compiled them into the form now known as the Book of Genesis. So what we have is, obviously, Moses didn't come into play until Exodus chapter 2, right? So we have the book of Genesis, and we talked about this at some certain point where we had the graph. You have Adam all the way down, and you can see Adam covered, three people covered 2,000 years of history. So what we have is, even though Moses was not there at creation, obviously, number one, he's led by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the same way that the Holy Spirit can lead the Apostle John into seeing the future, he could have given Moses the vision of the past. Right? However, there's another theory that goes along with this, is Adam recorded everything that he knew, passed it down to Shem, who recorded what he knew. Shem was on Noah's Ark. Shem would have died right before the flood. And he passed it down to...
You were right the first
time. Shem was on Noah's Ark. So it went from Adam to Shem, from Shem, which, and we'll get into this later, I think Shem was Methuselah, actually, and could have actually handed it to Abraham, who then passed it down to Isaac and Jacob, and they took it off to Israel. So either writings or tablets, however they composed this, it did get down and preserved in Egypt until Moses came out into the Exodus. And Moses, being a, you know, growing up in the kingdom, he knew Hebrew, Akkadian and Egyptian languages. He was schooled in the best schooling of the day. He was a prince of Egypt. He got everything was the best. For 40 years, his first 40 years of his life, he was schooled in all these Egyptian languages. So there's no question that the Old Testament and the New Testament talk about Moses compiling this book. It is probable that these original documents can still be recognized by the key phrase, "These are the generations of." The word generation is a translation of the Hebrew word toledoth, and it means essentially origins, or by extension, records of the origins. There are 11 of these divisions marked off in Genesis. In Genesis 2:4, 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12, 25:19, 36:1, and 36:9, and 37:2. So these are the generations of the heavens and earth, generations of Adam, generations of Noah, generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, generations of Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. So assuming that these toledoth
divisions represent the original documents from which Genesis was collected, there is still the question of whether the specific names are to be understood as subscripts or superscripts, or some of each. Are they headings applied to the material following, or are they closings of that which precedes?
So, dating Moses. And this is why I have the charts in the back.
So at Dallas Seminary, the standard dating system is from Eugene Merrill's Kingdom of the Priest, starting with 1 Kings 6:1
and working backwards. So 1 Kings 6:1 says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord."
So there is the date that's set. So the question is,
dating Moses. Well, if you have the beginning of the temple, the date of the temple, all you have to do is count backwards, right? To get to the date of Moses.
The year 1446 has already been proposed as the date of the Exodus. Now, this is out of Eugene Merrill's book. On this basis, preceded our discussion of the Hyksos, those are the rulers of Egypt, and the New Kingdom periods, as well as the setting of Joseph's narratives. Since the integrity of what has been said up to this point is dependent on an early date rather than the later date, for which most scholarship subscribes, it is vital that careful case be made for the early date. There are two principal biblical datas that directly touch on the problem. The first is a statement of 1 Kings 6:1, and that the Exodus preceded the founding Solomon's temple by 480 years. Granting for now that Solomon began to build the temple in 966, simple mathematics suggests the Exodus took place in 1446.
So if we know the Exodus took place in 1446, we know Moses was 80 years old. You subtract 80, and there you have Moses' birth date, right? It's not that simple, though. Because you have to start, because of this, what he did is, granting for now, Solomon began to build the temple in 966. Well, how do you get to that date? Well, he footnoted it. So I followed the footnotes. The footnote said, Edwin Thiel, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, 1965. We are accepting as our basic starting point Thiel's authoritative reconstruction of the chronology of the divided monarchy. Well, who's Thiel? So I ordered the book. Edwin Thiel, September 1895 to April 1986.
He was an American Seventh-day Adventist missionary in China, an editor, archaeologist, writer, Old Testament professor. He's best known for his chronological studies of the Hebrew Kingdom period.
I got this off of the very authoritative Wikipedia, by the way.
A native of Chicago, he graduated Emmanuel Missionary College, which became Andrews University in 1960. In 1918, with a bachelor degree in ancient languages, after 2 years of work as a home missionary secretary for East Michigan Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, he left in 1920 for mission service in China. During his 12-year work in China, he was editor and manager for the Signs of the Time publishing house in Shanghai. After returning to the United States, Thiel received a master's degree in archaeology from University of Chicago in 1937. He joined the religion faculty of Emmanuel Missionary College while continuing his doctoral work at the University of Chicago. He obtained a PhD in biblical archaeology in 1943. His doctoral dissertation, later published as The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, is widely regarded as the definitive work on the chronology of Hebrew kings. He traveled extensively throughout the Middle East in the course of his research. So Dallas sets his date according to Thiel, basically. They use Thiel's date. Thiel is an archaeologist, and it's based off of his dissertation. So this is from his... This is also from Wikipedia. In addition, Thiel also authored a popular book on Christianity, Knowing God. After his death, his widow, Margaret, completed a study of the book of Job entitled Job and the Devil. We're going to cover Job as part of this course, by the way, just a quick overview. In this work, Thiel argues that Leviathan and Behemoth are linked to Near Eastern myths for chaos or evil. Hence, Thiel suggests Job pictures God struggling with evil as lying behind Job's suffering. We're going to disagree with that when we cover Job. From 1963 to 1965, he served as professor of antiquity at Andrews University. After retiring from teaching in 1965, he moved to California, where he continued to write. He died in California in 1986 and buried in Michigan. So this is from Thiel's writing. And I agree with much of what he wrote. Chronology is the backbone of history. Absolute chronology is the fixed central core around which events of the nation must be correctly grouped before they may assume their exact positions in history and before their mutual relationships may be properly understood. Without exact chronology, there can be no exact history. Until a correct chronology of a nation has been established, the events of that nation cannot be correctly integrated into the events of neighboring states. If history is to be a true and exact science, then it is of fundamental importance to construct a sound chronological framework about which may be fitted the events of states and the international world. Completely agree. Of particular interest and important is the history of the Hebrew nation. If the establishment of a correct chronology is important for any nation, then it is important for the Hebrews. Never will the manifold details of the Old Testament writings be correctly integrated into each other. Never will the events of the Old Testament record be properly fitted into the events of Near Eastern world, and never will the vital messages of the Old Testament be thoroughly or correctly understood until there has been an established sound chronology for Old Testament times. Couldn't agree more. There is, of course, only one chronology that is correct chronology. Between the absolute chronology of the Hebrews and that of their neighbors, there can be no conflict. If biblical chronology seems to be at variance with Assyrian chronology, here we go, there's the problem, it may be because of errors in the Hebrew records. But it may also be because the data preserved in those records are not clearly understood. Chronological materials recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures are basically sound, they will agree with whatever is sound in the annals of neighboring states. And if a pattern of Hebrew chronology can be established from biblical sources that will agree with the chronological pattern of neighboring states as built on the historical materials of those nations, and that will be in agreement with the required astronomical data, then we may be certain we are on the track that correct absolute chronology that has long been the goal of students of ancient history. The agreement of sources assures us that we are dealing with sources that are basically sound. When the student has at his disposal chronological materials so dependable as the Assyrian eponym list or the Ptolemaic canon, he may have complete assurance that he has a solid foundation on which to build. And if in turn he finds a chronological pattern for some other nation that is in full accord of that Babylonian and Assyrian, as established by the evidence of Ptolemy and the Lemu list, he may have confidence that his pattern is entirely accurate.
Well, here's the problem I have with Mr. Thiel. It's pretty obvious. He holds... he holds with high regard the Assyrian and Babylonian records, and he puts the Bible in second place. So it appears that Thiel, in his doctoral dissertation, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, made the chronologies of Assyrian eponym list and the Ptolemaic canon the standard measurement and adjust and adjusted the biblical chronology in order to conform with the historical record. He does hold to the biblical record. There's no question about it. But what he does is he takes the biblical record and he slides it up and down the historical chain until it fits the Assyrian and Babylonian records. And that's how he came to building the temple at 966. He slid that list up and down the biblical or the Babylonian king's list until he came up with a matching correspondence. That's how he came up with 966. And that's why I disagree with him. And that's why, if you look in the back, that paper and that big long list came out of this book, The Chronology of the Old Testament. So during this course, this is the one we're going to use. And I'll explain why. It was written by Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. Floyd Nolan Jones is a Christian author. He has recorded a Bible study for 20 years and has written several books on Christianity. Now this comes out of Conservapedia, which again is a great source, right? Very authoritarian. He is apparent young earth creationist who supported a beginning age to life on earth of 4004 BC. Consistent with Usher's chronology. In his 1993 book, The Chronology of the Old Testament, available at Answers in Genesis, Jones worked 14 years as a paleontologist, geophysicist, district geophysicist, geophysical manager, and regional geophysicist with Texaco and Tenneco. He was selected to attend Division Manager School shortly before reassigning his scientific career to pursue biblical studies. He has a PhD and a THD with majors in geology, chemistry, mathematics, theology, and education from six institutions, graduated magna cum laude, is an ordained minister for the Southern Baptist Convention. According to his website, Dr. Jones twice served as an adjunct professor at Continental Bible College in Brussels, Belgium, and was chairman of the Department of Biblical Chronology at Pacific International University. He and his family live in Texas, actually the Woodlands. So here is his methodology as to how he came up with that chart in the back. As to the four mentioned Assyrian Epitomen canon, the royal inscriptions of the Assyrian and Babylonian records, the solar eclipse of Bir Segeit, and the astronomical calculations and eclipse identifications of Claudius Ptolemy, the present study carefully examined these and other profane data where conflict and synchronization arose between biblical data based on its own internal evidence and extra-biblical sources. Solutions were sought, but never at the expense of Scripture. At every point, the integrity, veracity, and accuracy of the Word of God were maintained. If synchronization were not possible under these conditions, the secular was rejected as inaccurate. If it conformed, it was incorporated. All too often, the profane material has been found to be a staff of bruised reed which has been leaned upon and broken, piercing those who would so inclined. You can actually get his... I've listened to several sermons on the internet you can find by this guy, and he has a very deep East Texas draw. He's quite a character to listen to, actually. It must be seen that the Bible, even taken merely as a historical book, is still the most remarkably unique book at man's disposal because it provides a system of mathematical checks and balances which maintains accuracy. Ill chronology via synchronism. Consequently, the study of Bible chronology, especially if approached from a believing frame of reference, is a most powerful apologetic tool and weapon in the defense of the written word. As a faith builder, it is second only to the study of Scripture itself. Many so-called discrepancies and paradoxes simply vanish when the data is charted on paper.
Thus, this undertaking is an attempt to recover the credibility which has been lost over time to the gainsayers. And actually, Bishop Usher, his chronology, which pretty much matches this for the most part, for different reasons, that was the standard all the way up until the 1800s, sometime the mid-1800s, when they started playing around with this evolution game. And then they had to account for evolution in the Bible. And you just can't account for it without ripping the scriptures apart. So when they started to rip the scriptures apart, they had to account for evolution in this long time frame, then you throw off the chronology of the Bible. But think about it. If God, the Bible is our Creator's word to us. He didn't write it in a language that we could not understand. He didn't write it to be mysterious. He didn't write it so we'd have to hunt down like a treasure hunt. He wrote it to bring even children to faith. So why wouldn't he explain everything? And if you look at the chronology, and just in Genesis chapter 5, it's so specific. Adam was 100 and some odd years old, and he gave birth to, and he gave birth to, and he gave birth to, and data, all the way down. God gave us the complete chronology of the history of the world, and all we have to do is look for it. And it's upsetting when you see seminaries, biblical seminaries, throw the word out for all of this, you know, apparent archaeological dates, and let's hold up the Babylonians higher than we do, you know, the Hebrew text. It's terrible. We're not going to do that in this class. So what do we know about the author of Genesis? Well, it's Moses. He was born 1571. He died 1452. He was 120 years old. The reason it doesn't come out like that on our calendar is because of the adjustment in the calendar, that's all. But he was 120 years old, son of Amram and Jochebed, which was Amram's aunt, actually, and we're going to get into that. The life of Moses, from birth to 40 years old, he was raised a prince. From 40 to 80, he lived as a shepherd. And from 80 to 120, he was the lawgiver in Israel. He never reached the promised land because of sin. So he died actually without seeing the promised land in this life, but I'm sure he's sitting in the promised land of the next. When was it written? If one accepts the Mosaic authorship, as the most conservative evangelicals do, the date of composition of Genesis must be within Moses' lifetime, which Dr. Constable uses this 1525 to 1405. And you can see I lined that out, and we're going to go with 1571 to 1452. This book was perhaps originally intended to encourage the Israelites to trust in their faithful, omnipotent God as they anticipated entrance into the promised land from Kadesh Barnea or from the plains of Moab. Moses may have written it earlier to prepare them for the Exodus, but this seems less likely. The book of Genesis was written and compiled by Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Biblical and extra-biblical evidence points to this fact. Jesus clearly assumes Mosaic authorship of Genesis in the statement, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision," which is found in Acts 15:1. Since the reason for circumcision is mentioned only in Genesis 17, Jesus had to be referring to Moses' compilation of the story. Second, both Jewish and Christian traditions unanimously agree with this biblical testimony. Moses compiled and wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in the wilderness of Sinai. Also, Genesis was composed to provide answers to pre-conquest Israel's most pressing questions. Who are we? Where did we originate? Where are we headed? What is God's purpose for us in the history and the ages to come? The rest of the Bible relates in one way or another to these and other questions. Why was it written? Here's a quote from John Calvin. For Moses does not mention things previously unheard of, but writes down for the first time facts that the fathers had communicated as from hand to hand over many generations to their children. Can we imagine that humankind was placed on the earth in such a way so as they were ignorant of their own origin? No sane person doubts that Adam was well instructed about all these things. Was he really dumb afterwards? Were the holy patriarchs so ungrateful that they suppressed all such instruction? Did Noah, warned by a divine judgment in such a memorable way, neglect to transmit it to his posterity? And we know that long before Moses' time, all the people were acquainted with the covenant that God had entered into with their fathers. Therefore, we should not doubt that the creation of the world, as it is described here, was already known throughout the ancient and constant traditions of the fathers. Yet since it is so easy for God's truth to be corrupted by men, it pleased the Lord to commit to history to writing, so that its purity would be preserved. Moses therefore has established the credibility of that doctrine that is contained in his writings, and that by the carelessness of men might otherwise have been lost. The book of Genesis gives vital information concerning the origin of all things and therefore the meaning of all things, which would otherwise be forever inaccessible to man. The future is bound up in the past. One's belief concerning his origin will invariably determine his belief concerning his purpose and destiny. A naturalistic, animalistic concept of beginnings specifies a naturalistic, animalistic program for the future. An origin at the hands of an omnipotent, holy, loving God, on the other hand, necessarily predicts a divine purpose in history and assurance of the consummation of that purpose. A believing understanding of the books of Genesis is therefore prerequisite to an understanding of God and his meaning to man. So Alan Ross says in his commentary on Genesis, Genesis supplies the historical basis for God's covenant with his people. This can be traced through the entire Pentateuch, for as Moses Siegel states, the real theme of the Pentateuch is the selection of Israel from the nations and its consecration to the service of God and his laws in a divinely appointed land. The central event in the development of this theme is the divine covenant with Abraham and its promise to make his offspring into the people of God and to give them the land of Canaan as an everlasting inheritance. Within the development of this theme, Genesis forms an indispensable prologue to the drama that unfolds in Exodus as a literary and expository pennant to the summons to go forth from Egypt to the Promised Land. Genesis demonstrates that such a command was in fulfillment of a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, the founding fathers of those tribes. William DeWitt stated that Genesis was the foundation of the theocracy, showing that the people of God were gradually separated from others because of their whole history was penetrated by clear and constant plan of divine government of the world, to which individual circumstances were subordinated. And we're going to stop with this quote from Dr. Constable. Genesis provides the historical basis for the rest of the Bible and the Pentateuch, particularly the Abrahamic covenant. Chapters 1 through 11 give historical background essential to the understanding of that covenant, and chapters 12 through 50 record the covenant and its initial outworking. The Abrahamic covenant continues to be the basic arrangement for which God operates in dealing with humanity throughout the Pentateuch and the rest of the Bible. So we're going to start next week about what it's about. And what I'll do is I'll post these either on the church website, or if my younger son figures out the website, he can post them on the website I had previously. So is there any questions about what we're going to do so far? This is just kind of the introduction. Yes. Yes. Yes, the outline on the table covers everything we'll be. That's the entire outline.
It covers all verses.
Yes. let's see. What section is that in? Oh, 2...
So paragraph 1, yeah. Subparagraph G, Genesis 2, yeah. 1 through 6.
Yeah, this is an adaptation of Wilmington's The Outline Bible. And what he does sometimes is he'll bounce around to keep thoughts in order that may jump around verse by verse. He tries to keep them in order. So sometimes the sections will be off a little bit, but he keeps the thought pattern the same. That's why I like this outline. And if you look on the book of John, this is the outline Andy uses when he preaches as well. Same William Wilmington's.
You've got 2, 7 through 20 on point F under section 1, and then also down point 2 on subsection II under F as well. So it looks like he's going to cover a couple of places before it reaches that point.
Right. It does jump back and forth a little bit. But this is a very good outline that he uses. Anything else? Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you. Father, I pray that you would use your Holy Spirit and just take this word and put it into our thoughts and our minds throughout the rest of the week. We pray that you would teach us about the origins, where we all come from, and that we would be able to take that information and use it in our lives during the week as we talk to different people. Please prepare us for next week. In Jesus' name, amen.